talking again about interpretation, and then we're going to stop a little bit early, and I'll read a section of Scripture, and then we'll have communion. But, you know, I don't have any of last week's. I'm hoping you have last week's, or I guess it's 2 weeks ago, notes. If you don't, it's not a big deal. What I want to do tonight, again, we're talking about interpretation and the nature of interpretation, and this is kind of introductory, and what I wanted to emphasize in this introductory section, and I don't know if I finish it up tonight, I do have some other notes, but I may not get to it, I'm not sure, because I don't want to go too long. What I'm trying to emphasize in this introductory section is the balance in approaching Scripture. And the first thing that I talked about in this section, in this maintaining a biblical perspective, when you approach the Scriptures, when you're studying the Bible, interpreting the Bible, there is that balance between certainty and teachability, which is always a difficult balance. And as I said, I think the more you study, especially for yourself, as you study the Bible, you become, on the one hand, more certain, but on the other hand, you should be becoming more teachable. There's a sense in which, to be honest, the more I learn, the more I realize I don't know. And I think that that is true of anybody who really studies the Bible. It's almost you become overwhelmed with how little you understand, not with how much you understand. And yet there's a certainty that comes. So you got to maintain that balance of certainty and teachability. There's also the value and the limitations of reason. We need to emphasize that the Bible is a book that is understood through the reasoning process. It's impossible to make any sense of something that has no sense. So, I mean, it's obviously, it implies the very nature of written revelation is that you need reason to understand it and to interpret it. At the same time, we obviously depend on the Holy Spirit, and, you know, that causes us to cry out to Him. But we have to understand the limitations and the value of reason. And then I talked a little bit about the value and limitations of teachers. Teachers are important. They're the gift of God to the church, including in the whole thing of interpreting Scripture. In interpreting Scripture, teachers are a gift from God to His church. But at the same time, there are limitations to teachers. And even the best of teachers, the men that that all of us look up to, the MacArthurs and Sprouls of the world, even they are not infallible. And, you know, when we point that out, we're not denigrating them. We're just saying the teachers are not infallible. And so there's limitations to the teacher. Tonight, I want to emphasize a little bit the limitation or the value and the limitations of historical theology and systems of theology. Without getting too technical, but I think there's a great value in understanding their place and their limitations. When we talk about historical theology, of course, I guess most of us probably have a lot of assumptions about Scripture that we just take in that are basically come from historical theology. Many of the things that we take for granted that we don't even think about anymore, we don't even argue anymore, are things that were debated heatedly in church history, like the deity of Christ. And is Christ equal to God? For us, I mean, that's all, you know, we're past that. And yet, that at one point in church history was a major, major struggle and involved a great deal of conflict. And there are many aspects like that. So I want to emphasize, when we look at the historical theology and creeds, there is a value to those things, a great value. They are to be highly regarded as the conclusions of godly men of the past. In a sense, they are the working of the Holy Spirit in the past. So that's an important thing. They are a valuable aid in understanding the development of Christian thought through the centuries of church history. Truly, biblical understanding, biblical interpretation is something that has developed over time. Not so much the hermeneutics themselves, but the doctrines. And they, we have inherited a whole theology that has come through the centuries. And we have to respect that. We have to respect the fact that the Holy Spirit has used other men, good men, intelligent men, godly men, to develop our understanding of the Scriptures. We can't just throw that aside and say, I'm going to start over. That's kind of arrogant, I think. And some people do that. You know, some people, they say, well, I'm going to study the Bible for myself and ignore what church history has said. And that's folly. Because no man can fully comprehend the Scriptures. And it's really the Holy Spirit has worked through the church. That's an important concept. They are also valuable guides, and this is probably where they're most important. They are valuable guides in learning how we should and should not express Christian truth for the sake of defending it against error. That's where the creeds especially are good, because they've been written in such a way as to exclude error and to emphasize biblical truth. All of that's important, but there are great limitations as well to creeds and historical theology. Creeds are not infallible. They're not authoritative. Our faith is not based on the Westminster Confession or the Baptist Confession of whatever year it was, 1689, whatever. That's not the basis of our faith. The basis of our faith is not our doctrinal statement. The basis of our faith is Scripture. And so we want to recognize the limits of creeds and historical theology and so forth. They are not the life-giving power of the Word of God. And I really want to emphasize this especially because, and I'll say this too in the next section here in regard to theological systems, there's kind of a resurgence in the churches in America with Reformed theology. Now, we talk about all the bad things that are happening, and there are a lot of bad things that are happening, but there is actually, on the positive side, there is a new emphasis in some circles on solid Reformed theology, Calvinistic theology. And that's a good thing, but the tendency of Reformed theology is to overemphasize the creeds and to overemphasize Calvin and overemphasize Reformed theologians and great men of the past and the Puritans. Listen, as much as we love those people and those are great men and godly men, God used them, their words are not the life-giving words of Scripture. We are not called to meditate on Calvin or Watson or whoever else. We're called to meditate on Scripture. And I think that is the most important thing to understand, that we are called not to be theologians. We are called to be Christians. And we are called to understand and meditate on and interpret the Word of God. So I would emphasize that balance. We can't ignore those. We can't ignore that past. We can't. We respect that past. We should learn that past. But we must make sure that we meditate on the Word of God, that we keep the focus on the Word of God, not on creeds or past decisions or past understandings. And the same and very parallel, the value and limitations of theological systems. Now, when I say theological systems, I say this, and I talk a little bit about this tonight, because I think when we get to systems, people have a tendency to grab onto a system without fully understanding it, and they defend it without really understanding the issues. And I've seen this over and over again. When I say a theological system, like Calvinism is an example, the 5 points of Calvin, or Arminianism, or covenant theology, or dispensational theology, or Reformed theology, or Reformation theology, or Lutheran theology, all those are systems. And systems are good. They are. In fact, it's the nature of man to go into the Bible and try to figure out a system of how this all fits together. That's normal. In fact, I think we're called to do that. I think we should do that. But too often the system becomes the point at which it becomes the center rather than a help. It becomes almost a form of blinding. Even good systems. I think this happens with Calvinism. I mean, I'm pretty Calvinistic, I would say, but I have seen often where people will go to the Scriptures and they go to the Scriptures with Calvinism in their mind. And they're trying to prove Calvinism. Look, I don't want to go to the Bible and prove a system, even if it's a system that I tend to agree with. I want to test the system. And I think the problem with systems is that too often they tend to blind people. They tend to miss the tensions that are in Scripture. And I say this about Reformed theology. And by the way, I'm going to define these in a minute just because they're misused oftentimes. But the tendency among Calvinists and Reformed theology or theologians is to be more historical than exegetical. And I've seen this often. And the point is this: they tend to emphasize the history. They tend to emphasize the 5 points rather than actually exegeting and going through and exegeting Scripture. And they run roughshod over some passages that are not easy for Calvinism. We could look at some of those, but all I say in that is let's not be devoted to a system. Let's be devoted to Scripture. We want to go where Scripture leads truly, not simply follow a system. Let me define, though, some of these, because I think it's helpful. These terms get thrown around, and I think especially at this church, because I know a lot of you guys listen to different guys and you hear these terms. I think sometimes they're used without precision. So let me just give a couple terms. Does anybody know what that means? Can anybody define that? What is Reformed?
Well, the idea of correcting the church in the 1500s, leading in the 1600s, the idea of correcting the church at large from its heresy, the doctrines that have really led into Rome and Anglicanism.
Okay. Actually...
I could be wrong about that.
No, actually... Well, obviously the word reform means reform, but actually what you're talking about more specifically actually is Reformation theology. And there is a difference. When you talk about Reformation theology, what are you talking about? You're talking about what you said. We're referring very specifically, when we talk about Reformation theology, we're talking about the solus. You know what I'm talking about? Sola Scriptura, Scripture alone, faith alone, grace alone, the glory of God alone, all those Latin phrases. That's Reformation theology. That is something that probably almost all Protestants would hold to. We all would agree without question to Reformation theology. That is that Scripture is the authority alone, that we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone. That's Reformation theology. But what's Reformed theology? That's different. A lot of people use these interchangeably. They're not. They're close, but what's that? Someone.
Usually when you speak of reform, you're talking about somebody that's a Calvinist.
Yes.
They're also covenant theology.
Reformed theology, technically speaking, is theology in the line of Calvin. It's basically Calvin. It's Calvinistic. It's not limited to, but primarily the 5 points of Calvin. That's technically Reformed theology. And Reformed theology, if you can put it this way, is a subset of this. When you had the Reformation in the 16th century, you had really three major branches. You had the Reformed branch, which was first you had Luther, the Lutheran branch. Then you had the Reformed branch, which was Calvin and Zwingli, and then you had the Anabaptists that came out of Zwingli. And Reformed theology is really Calvin and Zwingli, but it's mainly Calvin. Calvin and Zwingli, those camps kind of came together, but we call that Reformed theology, and it's basically the 5 points of Calvin. When you say reform, technically that's what you're talking about. It is used very interchangeably with covenant theology. Okay, a lot of times they're used interchangeably, although technically they're different. When I say I'm reformed, which I am to some degree, I always say it with, actually with any of these terms, I tend to use a qualifier because it means different things to different people. Usually, when you say reform, people think covenant. They're very closely related. We could talk about also Lutheran theology, which is, again, part of Reformation theology, but it would be distinct from Reformed theology. And Lutheran theology has some very distinct points, like baptismal regeneration, which Luther never did get rid of. Luther still taught to the end baptismal regeneration. But The other term is, and I want to talk a little bit about, is covenant theology. And I want to, I know Dave has talked a little bit about this, covenant and dispensational theology, and we're gonna, I know we're going to talk about this some more, but this fit in here, and I thought I'm going to talk about it a little bit because it fits in, especially in relation to hermeneutics and interpretation, because this is oftentimes a starting point for people. You've all heard the term covenant theology. Not many hands went up. Have you all heard of covenant theology? And I don't want to talk about the history. I just want to define it. Well, let me just say a word about the history. When we say covenant theology, it's usually in contradistinction to dispensational theology. And there's an awful lot of confusion about these two things, and I just want to clarify a couple things. Both of them, to be honest, are relatively recent. I mean, oftentimes the thing on dispensationalism is they say it's recent, which it is. But covenant theology isn't exactly ancient. Covenant theology goes back to post-Reformation. It goes back to, I mean, Calvin technically was not a covenant theologian, although he had leanings that, I mean, he kind of was a development factor into covenant theology, but covenant theology was not developed until after Calvin and after the Reformation. And so both of them are fairly recent, but let me just explain covenant theology in a nutshell. By the way, do you guys, I know some of you, do you get Table Talk, R.C. Sproul's? I get that, and they just had a whole thing on covenant theology. And I read the first four or five articles, and to be honest with you, I couldn't find a thing as a dispensationalist that I could disagree with. I don't think I found one thing I disagreed with.
Keep reading, there is one.
Well, I'm sure in the back, I looked at some of the other articles, and I'm pretty sure there were some. But in the first four or five articles, I really couldn't find anything to disagree with. I'm not a covenant theologian. I'm going to explain what I mean. But this is what covenant theology basically teaches. Covenant theology, when you think of the covenants, this is what's confusing about covenant theology. When you think about the covenants, what do you think of?
Abrahamic.
The major covenants are, I mean, we could talk about Noahic, Adamic, but the major covenants are the Abrahamic, the Old, the Davidic, and the New, right? Those are the major covenants. Did I miss any? But that's not what covenant theology is talking about. And what makes this really confusing is that covenant theology does believe in dispensations, and dispensationalists believe in covenants. But it's a form of theology. They talk about three covenants. Not the ones that we've talked about. Am I spelling covenants right? When you're up here, it's funny how you're spelling leaves. They talk about three covenants. They talk about the covenant of works. There are some that only talk about two, but they talk about the covenant of grace, which is the main one, and the covenant of redemption. To the covenant theologian, what they mean by the covenant of works is what we would call the Adamic covenant. And that is simply, more or less, that God said to Adam and Eve, or to Adam, if you obey, you'll live. If you disobey, you'll die. That was the covenant. It's the covenant of works. If you disobey, you're going to die. Is that covenant in Scripture? Sure. I don't have a problem calling it a covenant. Covenant of grace. The covenant of grace is basically the covenant between God and the elect people that says that if you believe, that is by faith, you will receive salvation, more or less. I mean, that's basically salvation by grace. Okay. This is all the elect people. Then they talk about the covenant of redemption, which is a covenant between the Father and the Son in eternity past. In that covenant, God made a covenant with the Son, or the Father made a covenant with the Son, that he would give the Son a people, and the Son would give his life for those people. Now, that's really the sum of covenant theology. Okay? I've just told you, I mean, there's a lot you could say here. That's really covenant theology. Now, as a dispensationalist, I tend to be a dispensationalist, but as a dispensationalist, I honestly don't have a problem with these three covenants. In fact, there's a sense, are all these true?
You can find them.
They're not technically covenants in Scripture, right?
You can find them in Scripture.
But the principles are in Scripture, right? There is a covenant of works. We would say, you might not call it a covenant, but that's, I mean, we do, I think, call it the Adamic covenant, some theologians that are non-covenantal. The covenant of grace is it true that all people from the beginning to the end are saved by grace through faith in God's promise? Sure. Is there anybody going to be in heaven that's saved any other way than by grace through faith? No. From beginning to end. Covenant of redemption. Is that in Scripture? Yeah, where? Where's the classic statement of this covenant? It's not called a covenant, and I wouldn't necessarily call it a covenant, but it is a Scripture. It's implied in John 17. If you read John 17, I mean, it's practically the covenant of redemption. I don't have a problem, even though I don't know that they're really technically covenants, I don't have a problem with any of those three things, which is why I didn't have a problem with the first four articles in that table talk, because that's what they talk about. Well, the problem I have is this. Here's what they do in covenant theology, and this is what I think is wrong. Here's Adam. Here's the covenant of works. You have the covenant of redemption even before that. And then you have redemption. This is called the covenant of grace. This is the beginning. This is the end. At this point, I'm fine with this. I think that's biblical. The problem they do is this, and this is where the rub comes in. If I could simplify the whole mess, this is what it comes down to. That's what they do. And that is where the problem is. And that's what I totally disagree with. They equate all the redeemed with the church.
No, the equation is the elect.
Yeah, but they call the elect the church. Most, every covenant theologian I've ever read, including Hodge, Burkhoff, Warfield, these guys will call, they'll take the church back at least to Abraham, if not to Adam. They call the Old Testament Israel the church, and they call the New Testament church Old Testament Israel. So the church has replaced Israel. And not only do they replace Israel, but they actually take the church back into the Old Testament, and they call Israel the Old Testament church. That's where infant baptism comes from. Infant baptism is defended on the basis of this. This is a sign of the covenant of grace in the Old Testament. Circumcision in the Old Testament. Circumcision in the Old Testament is a sign of the covenant of grace in the Old Testament. Baptism is a sign of the covenant of grace in the New Testament. That's how R.C. Sproul will defend infant baptism. I heard him debate MacArthur on baptism. That's what he did. Not this exact diagram, but basically he said circumcision is a sign of the covenant of grace. In the Old Testament, baptism, that covenant of faith that's overall. The problem is it's not biblical. I like MacArthur's approach much better, which is the problem I have oftentimes with Reformed theology. MacArthur, on the other hand, simply went through the Scriptures, and he went through every instance of baptism in the New Testament, and exegetically showed that baptism was for believers. A covenant theologian can't do that. What he's doing is he's taking this system of covenants, overlaying the Scriptures, and saying, look, it's obvious. Here is the sign of the covenant in the Old Testament, it's the sign of the covenant in the New Testament. But you can't exegete into baptism out of Scripture because it's not there. Covenant theology, now what dispensational theology does And sometimes dispensational theologians can do the same thing in the sense of overlaying a system that's trying to make it too rigid. But what the dispensational theologian does is simply traces out from the beginning to the end how God has worked with people throughout the ages. And they simply take note of the fact that Israel and the church are two distinct operations in God's plan. They don't deny this. They don't deny that all men from beginning to end are saved by grace through faith. And whether it's Jews who are saved at the end of time, whether it's Israelites in the Old Testament who were saved, whether it's Adam, whether it's Noah, all are saved by grace through faith. I don't know of a dispensationalist that denies that. All they simply say is that in God's program, which is more than redemption, by the way, it is redemption, but it's more than redemption. It's his whole kingdom, which includes more than citizens in the kingdom. It includes geography. It includes economics. It includes politics. All those things, government, are all part of God's overall program. It's not just redemption. And all the dispensationalist does is says, look, Israel is part of God's program. The church is a different part of God's program. Here, not all Israel's saved. We know that. Some of Israel's, many of the Jews were not saved. If they were saved, they were saved by faith, through grace. Grace through faith. Their sins are paid for by the blood of Christ. The church is not a replacement of Israel. It is a new program that started in Acts 2. Dispensationalists always emphasize the fact that the church started in Acts 2, which is pretty easy to show, exegetically, in the book of Acts. It's very easy to show that was the beginning of the church. That was when the Holy Spirit came. That was when people were actually baptized into the body of Christ, something that did not happen in the Old Testament. That is clear, exegetically, the church began here. It is not a replacement of Israel. Israel is a different program. And what a dispensationalist says is simply this. The promises that were made to Israel are going to be fulfilled with Israel a little later. That doesn't mean that in that day the Jews are going to be saved any other way than by justification by faith. It simply means that those Jews who are then saved are going to be a continuation of this. God said in the Old Testament very clearly, I'm going to save, in the end of the age, all of Israel. All of Israel, that is whoever's left, after the rebels are rooted out, he's going to save all of Israel, and Israel is going to be at peace and live at peace in Jerusalem. It says that over and over again. You can't just say the church replaced with that promise. And that's what they do in covenant theology. Am I making sense? Does this make sense? Does this help? Does this clarify? Because these terms are used an awful lot, and I think sometimes people don't really understand the difference. If I could put it in another nutshell, I mean, it really comes down to Israel and the church, okay? When you talk about the covenants, which are, again, the Davidic covenant, the Abrahamic covenant, the Davidic covenant, and the New Covenant, okay? A covenant theologian says those are all fulfilled in the church. Okay? Israel's out of the picture. That's called replacement theology. They basically say, look, those covenants, yeah, they were made with Israel, but Israel didn't keep faith, and God called the church, and the church fulfills those covenants. A dispensationalist says, no, the church takes part in those covenants, but they do not replace Israel in those covenants. Are we living under the new covenant right now? Yes, we are. But if you'll notice very closely in the Old Testament, part of the new covenant is what? The land. If you look at Jeremiah 31, part of the new covenant for Israel is the land, that they would dwell in the land. Are we dwelling in the land? But are we under the new covenant? Yeah. But the new covenant has not been fulfilled in its fullness yet because it's going to be done with Israel. All a dispensationalist says is that God's going to keep his promise. God's going to keep his promise to Abraham. That's a whole other story, the Abrahamic covenant. Everyone wants to go to Galatians 3 and say, look, we're children of Abraham. Is that true? Sure. We're children of Abraham by faith. Does that mean the Jews aren't? They're still a physical seed that was promised a physical land. And the fact that we're children by faith, and I think it's interesting, Paul in that passage in Galatians 3 very specifically quotes one section of the covenant with Abraham. Only one little section. And that section had to do with his blessing to all the nations. That was the gospel. It didn't have to do with the section that he promised to seed the land. That was a different part of the covenant. The fact that we're children of Abraham by faith does not negate the fact that God is going to fulfill his promise with the physical seed of Abraham. They are not mutually exclusive. And in the end, you know what the beauty of this whole thing? Just as we come to the promises of Abraham's covenant through faith, so will the Jews. The Jews are going to come there by faith in Christ Jesus. The promise that all of the promises are fulfilled in Christ. When they see the Messiah and trust in him, they're going to receive the same promises. And they're going to receive the land that they were promised. That's a nutshell, dispensational and covenant theology. I know I'm not covering everything, but I think that there is a lot of confusion in those terms. I want to make clear what the differences are. And why I do think it's important. But any questions about that? I hope I made it clearer instead of muddier.
When people hear it, so all Israel shall be saved in the Bible.
Yes.
They don't look at how decimated the number of Israel is.
Correct. Well, and I think a lot of the mistake is... first of all, let me just be clear. The Bible never uses Israel to speak of the church. There is no place in Scripture where you can show that Israel is used of the church. You're right in the sense that it's not that every Jew that's ever lived is going to be saved. And in fact, the implication seems to be in Zechariah and Revelation that it's about a third of the Jews at the end are going to be saved. They're the ones who are going to be left, or the ones who are going to believe. But you're right. They're going to be saved by faith. But this is what is hard for a covenant theologian, and this is what does get a little tricky. What's hard for a covenant theologian is, see, when I say that they're going to be saved at the end, I say they're not going to be saved into the church. They're going to be saved, see? They're going to be part of this broad category of which Adam and Abraham and everybody else is part of, but they're not going to be saved into the church, because I believe the church will be gone. The church will be in heaven. Now that's where I think gets hairy, and by a lot of the arguments against dispensational theology are theological. I've never heard really good exegetical arguments against this, because you can't really. You go to the Old Testament, it's so clear, but I've heard a lot of theological arguments. And there are some difficult things about dispensational theology from a theological perspective. And what I mean by that is, what is the nature of the church? What's the most defining aspect of the church, according to Paul?
Called out.
Called out? Good.
We're all saved.
Yeah, that's true, as opposed to Israel. What was, according to Paul, the mystery? Exactly. Well, not only that, what else? The Gentiles would be saved, but one body, right? See, that wasn't in the Old Testament. That wasn't even prophesied in the Old Testament. See, it's always prophesied in the Old Testament that the Jews would be separate from the Gentiles. The Gentiles would be saved, but they would not be. They were never seen as in one body, where there was no Jew or Gentile. And what seems to be, and what makes this difficult theologically, is when you get to the end, and this, again, to be consistent with the Old Testament, you have to say this. There is a distinction, once again, between Jew and Gentile in the millennium.
What do you deal with this first? Say that in the Jew or Greek?
It's the church.
The distinction is only in the physical, because in the spiritual, all are equal. There's no man or woman, whatever. They're all the same. So everyone who's in heaven.
Well, but this is the point. At the end, and this is where I would point out, in the end, it is true. There is one people of God. But in God's program, as he revealed it, this is what I always go back to, as he revealed it, his program, there are differences in his program. Israel was one aspect. Church is another aspect. And at some point, Israel is going to be picked up again. And I don't understand it. I don't understand why God did it necessarily, but God made those distinctions. In the end, when we get to heaven, at the New Jerusalem, we're going to all be there, right? We're going to all be on equal footing. We're going to all be saved by grace through faith. But in God's working out of his plan, this is the way he did it. It's exegetically the way he did it.
In that distinction in the end, isn't that more about the role that each of those two different groups will play rather than a separation of who they are?
Well, yes, you're right. It's not so much that the Jews are up here and the Gentiles are here, but it makes it clear. I mean, again, if you look at the Old Testament prophecies, by the way, the other thing that's difficult is there are actual sacrifices in the millennium. But there is that distinction which is obliterated in the church to the point where we don't even talk about Jew and Gentile in the church. Whereas when you look at the millennial kingdom in the Old Testament, it clearly implies that there's going to be a Jew-Gentile distinction and that the Jews are going to be, that it's going to be the Jews that are blessed in a great way.
In the line of Christ, you have a few Gentiles like Rahab and Ruth that were Gentiles.
That's true.
Still in the line of Christ. So wouldn't they be considered to be spiritual Jews?
Well, they were proselytes. But again, I mean, that's why I guess what I would say in the end is we would agree that there is one way in which all are saved from beginning to end. But in the working out of God's program, there are these distinctions. And if you lose those distinctions, quite frankly, you become very muddled, I think, in terms of especially things future. The reason there's so much confusion about the future in eschatology, I don't think it's because the Bible's unclear. I really don't. It's complicated. I'll give it that. It's complicated. I don't think it's because it's unclear. I think it's because people are looking through those glasses. They can't get past it. They can't get past that. And if you can't get past that, you won't make sense of it. I'm not saying that it's perfectly simple after that. I'm just saying that you can't make sense of the book of Revelation. You can't make sense of the Old Testament if that's how you view it. I don't know. Any other questions or thoughts? Okay. Having said that, some of my favorite theologians are, in fact, covenantal theologians. Warfield, Benjamin Warfield, Hodge, those guys are great men. They really are, and they were godly men. I think they were wrong in that point. But honestly, none of them could deal with the book of Revelation. Calvin couldn't, Luther couldn't, Warfield couldn't. None of them could deal with the book of Revelation. They admitted it. I mean, they really did. Okay, well, I'll stop there. And when we get next, we'll talk about some of the specific principles of how to interpret the Bible, specific interpretation issues. By the way, what I'd like to do if I have time, I don't want to drag this on forever, but I'd like to go through the principles, as I said. But what I'd like to do then really is actually go through passages of Scripture, maybe one per night, where we actually look at interpreting a passage. Passages that I think are oftentimes misinterpreted and oftentimes cause great conflict. And look at what does simply, if you follow the principles of interpretation, what does it say? An example of that is 1 Timothy 2, for example, where it talks about women being elders or women not. You know, it's amazing how many people will say that's not what it means now. You know, but what do you come? What if you just come with a, you know, an intention to say what does the Scripture say and follow the principles of hermeneutics? What do you come out with? So hopefully we'll do that. Well, let's turn as we get ready to celebrate the